So when Todd was talking this morning about the eternality of God and at a loss for how to describe Him, and you know, it's a subject we'll never exhaust. Never exhaust it, right? And I was saying to some of you today, that's what's going to happen tonight. You know, am I too close here or something? We're going to look at Deuteronomy 34, and as Todd said, there's a lot there. I've looked at it, and every time you look at it, it gets bigger. You look at it some more, and it gets even bigger. And you look at it some more, and you get overwhelmed by it, and it's deeper and higher. And it's... I think this was Joe Terrell. I don't know if it was Joe Terrell comment or somebody else that said, you know, it's kind of like getting dropped off in the middle of the ocean. You know, we're not going to be touching bottom tonight. We're just going to be dog paddling around and taking a look at some of the things that are here. As our pastor has said so often, and I believe this to be so, that God will meet you on the grounds that you approach Him. He'll meet you on the grounds you seek to be accepted by Him. And the law that we read about in the Scripture, the law that we see described in this book, it's eternally inflexible. And it constantly breathes out condemnation toward you, unbeliever. It does. You seek to be, you know, you that desire to be under the law, are you listening to it? Do you hear what it says? Is that what you want? But for you who have been born of God's Spirit and who know your acceptance by God, to be owed to the life of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's law is dead and it's been buried. Turn to Deuteronomy 34, and in the interest of time, I intended to read the chapter, but we won't. We'll just take a look at in Deuteronomy chapter 34, in this chapter, Moses is a picture of the law. He represents the law. He's a type of the law. And throughout Moses' life, when you think about him, you know, you think about his character, Moses was full of zeal and indignation against sin, wasn't he? And I think it's interesting when you consider his life. There we see him born, I think it's in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, the very first thing that is recorded of Moses, very first thing in the Scripture, is we see him killing an Egyptian who had smitten an Israelite. It's the first thing we have recorded of him. He was indignant against sin. And recall in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, immediately after coming down from Mount Sinai, he saw Israel worshiping a molten calf. And there was parting around it, and his anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables that he had in his hands out and broke them. And he took the idol that they made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and subsequently took that, put it in some water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And very shortly after that, if you look at it, you think about this one who was indignant and zealous against sin, he shortly right thereafter killed 3,000 people who were involved in that idolatrous act. You know, Moses, we're told in the Scripture, he was meek. But he's not somebody anybody in here would want to cross. I imagine he was a pretty tough dude. After the Exodus from Egypt, and after passing through the Red Sea, and after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, Moses was going to be shown the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, I'm sorry. And as we know, he wouldn't enter into it because of having smitten the rock in the wilderness a couple of times rather than speaking to that rock. Moses here, look at Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 1. Moses here went up from the plains of Moab. They were at the end of their journey in the wilderness. They're in the plains of Moab, and he went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. You look at verse 1, the Scripture says that Moses went up unto the mountain of Nebo. And this event that took place here, his going up to this mount, was not a random act. Moses was commanded to go there. He was purposed to go there by the will and by the word of God. And what was to take place when he got there, when he reached the summit of Pisgah, was predetermined and foreordained. Let's flip back a chapter to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And this is not really sure how much prior to this event this was, but this is him having received instruction to go up there. Look at verse 48. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain, Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as thy brother Aaron died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. God purposed Moses' end. He purposes all our ends, but this particular man's life is special. I'm lost for words. How do you describe, you know, God and what he's done for his people? But this is special. He purposed Moses' end. And remember, Moses is a picture of the law here. Moses being on this mountain was ordained of God to bring glory to God as that one, the only one, who could bring an end to Moses' life, who could end the law. From Mount Nebo, Moses would be permitted to see Canaan. We just read that, right? He'd be permitted to see it. But he would not and could not lead Israel to possess it because he would die there. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, Moses, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over there. As we just read, he wouldn't go over there because he was going to die at the top of that mountain. Look at verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And this is an allegory of what took place on Calvary. On Mount Calvary, when that handwriting of ordinances that was against the believer, that law that's contrary to us, was charged to Christ and taken out of the way, being nailed to His cross, it may have had a glimpse of God's heaven. But it could not and it would not bring any to enter God's kingdom, because it was going to die there on Calvary. Look at verse 6. And He buried Him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. He, the Lord, buried Moses in a valley. And I think it's interesting that none of the nation, you know, the scene is they were in this wilderness in the land of Moab. Moses ascends to this mount, dies there, and there was none of the children of Israel that would have any involvement in putting an end to Moses' life. None of them. And none of them would have any involvement in his burial. Moses went up to Mount Nebo alone. How do we know that? Well, had any Israelite gone with him, then they would have known where his sepulcher was, right? But we see in verse 6, if you look at the end of this verse, it says, "No man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." He went up there alone. And the scripture's clear that God buried him. They were the only two on the top of this mountain, and because Moses didn't return, Israel never saw him come back down. Nor did they ever hear him ever again say, "Thus saith the Lord." Never heard that again. So because he didn't return and they never heard from him again, they had to receive by faith that he was dead. And that another, that being Joshua, was to be looked to as that one who would lead them into the promised land, into Canaan. Moses was the servant of the Lord, but his life as a servant had come to an end. His purpose had been fulfilled, that of pointing to Joshua. And just as none of those Israelites in that time had any involvement in Moses' death or his burial, you know, those of us, you know, God's people, none of us have had any part in putting an end to or burying God's law. You can't do that. We were shut up to it. It was against us. And I can't know except by faith. That God in Christ put an end to the law. That's what the Lord, that's what the scripture says. I believe it. God in Christ put an end to the law, and the believer's perfection and acceptance before God is in Him. We have no part of putting the law away. Our acceptance is in, you know, His obedience to that law through, from the time He was born until the time He said, "It is finished." He kept it perfectly in His life. And for those that God has chosen and given to Christ, their debt had to be dealt with. And Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for those people, for his chosen, for his Israel. And for because of what Christ has done, God's accepted him, raised him from the dead. And when you consider all these things, those were they not too? Just as Moses was instructed and purposed to go up to the top of that mountain by the word and the will of God, isn't that how Christ came into the world? Purposed to come into the world by the will and the word of God, ordered to bring, and these things were ordered for the purpose of bringing glory, not to you, not to me, but to Christ. And it's no coincidence that event where Christ was dealing by himself with the law took place on a mountain. Look at verse 6. It says that he buried him. God buried him in a valley. Christ himself held a funeral for this one whose life he ended. He ended it. And he held a funeral for this one. This law, this exacting and demanding king, whose proclamations for perfection were relentless and against all in its legal kingdom, put an end to it. And he held a funeral for it. You think about the definition of a funeral. When I was thinking about this, it's like, well, I had to look it up. It's interesting, though, that by definition, a funeral is a ceremony for respecting, honoring, and remembering the life of one who is now dead. Jesus Christ, as the believer's substitute, is the only one who respected God's law. You haven't. I haven't. He's the only one who respected it. He's the only one who honored it. He's the only one who loved it. His actions proved his love for it. He kept it in every detail. There's things in God's law you and I don't even know about. He kept them. We've all seen funeral processions which include a very large number of cars, you know, line of cars. And to be sure, I would say that most of us have seen the pomp and the circumstance that surrounds a nation laying one of its presidents to rest, right? This funeral procession was a procession like none had ever seen nor will ever see. And there were only two people there. But you think about it with your eyes of faith. If God's given you faith, and you think about it with eyes of faith and a heart of faith, I see one of the most glorious scenes I've ever seen. How do we know, first of all, that a procession took place? Well, we've already established the fact that Moses died on the top of a mountain. The scripture says that he was buried in a valley. And I'm not well studied in geography, but I did take the time to kind of look and see. I mean, there's at least a few miles distance between these places. And just think about that. In this procession, the Lord Himself, the Sovereign of the universe, the King of kings, the God of all glory, is seen carrying Moses in His arms from the top of Nebo all the way down to that valley. Anyone ever have a more dignified pallbearer than Moses? And I think the fact that this was done in a valley, and these are some of the things where you say, man, you could go off on this and you could spend multiple messages talking about what took place in that valley. But suffice it to say that this speaks to Christ having gone to the lowest hell to do away with the law. For you, believer. I also see in this procession a myriad of His people. Weren't we in Him? Haven't we always been in Him? From everlasting to everlasting. So we weren't there physically, but now for those of us, like I said, that have eyes of faith, we can see Him doing this. I see Him doing this. Every believer was there in Him. And the heavenly host silently observed as Christ respectfully and carefully and lovingly laid the law to eternal rest in that valley. Is that not the most glorious scene? The law being done away with and abolished. In that valley, Christ laid to rest this pedantic pedagogue, this schoolmaster who was overly obsessed with minute details, this very formal schoolmaster. He carried the handwriting of ordinances that were against us to the grave, and He laid them there, and He left them there. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, no man knoweth of Moses' sepulcher unto this day. And this speaks to the inability and insufficiency of Moses to lead Israel into the promised land. He could not lead them. He was in a sepulcher. He couldn't lead him. He was dead. And he could not be found. That's what it says. No man knoweth of his sepulcher to this day. And nor will he ever be found. He would never again be heard making any proclamations to the nation of Israel. And God's law is unable to save us. It only condemns. It's a ministration of condemnation. And what Romans chapter 3 says is that, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. But for that one who looks to Christ, thanks be to God. Christ came. He kept God's law. He fulfilled it. He abolished it. And He buried it. It cannot be found. Nor will it ever be found, and it'll never rise again. It has nothing to say to the believer in Christ. What's the law got to say to you, believer? Nothing. In Him, the believer has kept God's law perfectly. Every jot and every tittle of it. And Christ in Romans 10 is said to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is. Look at verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Moses' strength of mind, body, and intellect had not decayed, nor had any of his memory or judgment. Moses wasn't weak. He wasn't feeble. He wasn't withered. He wasn't wrinkled. He hadn't lost any of his vigor. As a matter of fact, he was as a young man in the prime of his days. That's what this is talking about when it says that his eye was not dim nor his natural force abated. He would have been the most fit man in this room. And you think about it, he must have been, right? He climbed from the plains of Moab to the top of Nebo without any help. We've already established he went up there alone, didn't need any help. 2,700 feet above sea level on the last day of his life. What's the point? The condemning nature of God's law. You wanna seek to be accepted by God on the basis of the law? Its condemning nature never weakens. It never wanes. You, unbeliever, cannot stand before it. It condemns you. You, believer, you can stand. In all of its strength, though it's not weakened or weakened, in all of its strength, we can stand before it in Christ. He rendered perfect obedience and conformity to it, and in Him God's law has been kept. It has nothing to say to those whose confidence and faith is in Christ and looks to Christ as His substitute. The law is satisfied with you. When Christ put an end to the law on Calvary, He dealt with it in all its fullness, all its strength, all its indignation against sin, all its zeal for righteousness. He dealt with all of that, not some weakened version or watered down version of the law. He rendered complete satisfaction to the justice of God for everyone He represented. So, thinking about these things, if Moses was in his prime when he met God on Mount Nebo, how then did he die? I was thinking about Ryan because when our Sunday school class and we were going over this, I appreciated his question, you know, because he was listening to how fit and, you know, vigorous Moses was. And he said, well, Claire, he said, so how did he die? I told you it was a very good question. I told him I was going to answer that tonight. It is a good question. How did he die? I can almost hear Moses saying to others something similar to what Abraham said to his young men just before that scene where he went up to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac. Remember, he said to them, you know, y'all wait here while the lad and I go yonder and worship. Prior to ascending Nebo, Moses may have been heard saying, abide ye here while I go yonder and die. And just as with Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah, there was no struggle here on Nebo. On Mount Moriah, Isaac willingly submitted to his father's instruction and laid himself on that altar to be sacrificed, didn't he? He did. And here on Mount Nebo, there was no struggle in Moses' death either. There's no malicious act that took place. Moses and God. There's no malicious act. These two were friends. In Exodus chapter 33, you don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says of the Lord, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. So when they were up there together, there's no malicious act that took place. They were friends. God loved, Christ loved the law. Look at Deuteronomy. You're in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5. See, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And when the scripture says that Moses died according to the word of the Lord, that is something that has been interpreted by some, that he died by the mouth of the Lord. And when I think about that, it reminds me of that portion of Scripture in Psalm 85 where it says, righteousness, the law, and peace, the Prince of Peace, have kissed each other. When you or I say goodbye to somebody that we truly love, what is that? What takes place there? If you're like me, and it includes a kiss, and I can't imagine because I've not been in a situation where, you know, this one that you might be ready to say or saying goodbye to, let me say it like this. What is that goodbye like when you know the one you truly love is about to die? If I say goodbye to somebody I love, I give them a kiss. What's that like if I know they're going to die? And the point that I'm trying to make here is Christ predetermined the death of the law. He ordained it. He predetermined the death of the law. He loved. He loved God's law. And on the cross, he kissed it goodbye. Believer, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The law is dead. You're not under law. You're under grace. And I'll wrap this up. Try to do it briefly by looking at verse 9 here, because, and there's so many, I mean, there's the typology, I mean, the things that the Lord is showing us in this one chapter of Scripture are so rich, we could camp here and never exhaust it. Joshua, in verse 9, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. I'm going to try to explain this as succinctly as I know how. Turn over to Numbers chapter 27. In Numbers chapter 27... And beginning in verse 12, it said, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abiram. That was the range, that was the mountain range that the ridge of Pisgah was on. that where Nebo was the summit. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get thee up in this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered, for you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin." Skip down to verse 15. "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." And in verse 20, "And thou shalt put of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." And so back in Deuteronomy 34, where in verse 9, where it is said that Moses had laid his hands upon him, I don't know. We're in so far over our head here, it's ridiculous. But I think that, you know, that kiss goodbye or that embrace, you know, in a very typical or figurative sense, you know, Moses, you know, laid his hands on God and embraced him when the Lord kissed him goodbye. And, you know, there's some the symbolism here to me is that, you know, this was a transfer, you know, where Moses at one time was the leader and the commander in chief for the nation of Israel, and now Joshua was that one who was uniquely qualified, you know, to govern Israel moving forward. And this laying on of the hands, there's this transfer, if you will, of governorship, you know. And I would say this, you know, it's that this new commander-in-chief, you know, Christ, our Joshua, has a new policy. It's not a ministration of condemnation, but it's an administration of grace. God saves all who trust Christ's faithfulness in loving, respecting, and honoring the law. Don't you look to it. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to look into your word and ask that you would honor yourself, Lord, at all times in this place, for Christ's sake and for his glory. We thank you and praise you. In his name, amen.